It's a great privilege to be with you here tonight, and I very much appreciate the prayer that your pastor has offered, and I need your prayers while I stand before you tonight. I have told this story in several places before. I may have told it, well, I was about to say I may have told it here. I know that I have never told it in this exact location, but I may have told it with you all at Cool Springs. History records that in the first 2 centuries of Christianity, that there were 2 great plagues that took hold of the greater part of the Roman Empire. And those 2 plagues, we don't know exactly what those diseases were, but history records that they were devastating. They wiped out huge portions of the population. And as these plagues, these pandemics began to spread through the Roman Empire, the pagans would leave the cities. The pagans would leave. They would even leave their family members and their loved ones behind who were sick with this disease. They would just abandon them and leave them dying in the cities. And they would flee out to the countryside to try to escape the spread of that disease. But there's one group of people who did not leave the cities. They didn't flee. They didn't abandon their loved ones. And that was the early Christians. They stayed in the cities. And in fact, they cared for each other. And they cared not only for their own families and their fellow church members, but they cared for the abandoned pagans who were left behind by their families. And it turned out that those diseases actually had a fairly good survival rate if people were just cared for and fed and given water and food and they were bathed. And people actually fared okay. Now, of course, we don't, that was a different beast and a different animal than the pandemic that we're facing today. But my point is this. By the way, historians attribute that to one of the reasons that the church grew and that Christianity grew so quickly in the first 2 centuries. Because first of all, a lot of the pagans died out. They died out in large numbers as a result of those plagues. But more importantly, the Christians began to grow, they thrived, and not only did they begin to grow in their families and their churches, but many of those pagans who were left behind and abandoned by their loved ones, they saw a powerful witness to the truth when they were cared for by those Christians. Now, they didn't know who these people were. They were complete strangers, but they cared for them. When everybody else was abandoning them and running away, those Christians showed a wonderful witness to the truth by their compassion and their love. And many of those pagans converted to the truth because they saw a powerful witness to the truth when what those people practiced matched the gospel that they preached. Now, I say all that to say this, that please don't mistake what I'm saying. Please don't say that, interpret that to mean that we should not be cautious. I think we ought to take every reasonable precaution that we can. I think that we certainly need to take this thing seriously. It is real. It is serious. And we need to take it seriously and be cautious. But at the same time, I pray that the Lord will honor and bless our efforts to serve Him today in the year 2020 the same way that He did in those first 2 centuries of His church. If you would turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, I hope, is a familiar portion of Scripture to you. Every time I say that, I've tried to break myself from saying so-and-so is a familiar portion of Scripture because I used to pastor a sister who asked me once, why do you always say this is a familiar portion of Scripture? It's all familiar if you read the Bible, and if you don't read the Bible, then none of it's familiar to you. So, a pretty good point. But this is, I think, a familiar scripture to most of us. And it records an interaction between Cornelius and the Apostle Peter. But more importantly, it's about the providence of God. We read that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. So Cornelius, it says, was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. So he was a man of authority. He was a Gentile, and as far as we know, in fact, all biblical evidence points to this fact that he had never heard the gospel before. He had never met a gospel minister. He had never been to church. He had never read a Bible. And as best we can tell, he had probably never even heard the name Jesus Christ. But verse 2 tells us a little bit about the condition that Cornelius was in before the gospel ever got to him. It says that he was a devout man. Now, the word devout comes from the same word from which we get the word devoted. Now, you all are devoted to your husband or devoted to your wife. Some of you are devoted to your job. Well, the word devout means devoted to God. Cornelius was devoted to God. It also says that he feared God with all his house. Now, the Bible says that one of the characteristics of the wicked, one of the characteristics of the unregenerate, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. A person cannot have the fear of God within them unless God has already dealt with them through His Holy Spirit. So he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. In other words, he was generous with what he had. He gave to the poor. He gave to anyone who was in need. And he prayed to God always. In other words, he had a constant attitude of prayer. He was a man of prayer all the time. Now, based on that description, based on what we've read just here in verse 2, can there be any doubt whatsoever that Cornelius was already a born-again child of God before the gospel ever got to him? Before he ever heard the gospel, there is no doubt in my mind, based on what the Bible tells us, that Cornelius was already a born-again child of God. He was devout. He was devoted to God. He had the fear of God within him. He gave much alms to the people, and he constantly was in prayer. But it says that he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Not only did he give alms to the people, and not only did he pray, but God heard his prayers and he honored his good works. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So Cornelius, the angel tells Cornelius that he says, send your men down to Joppa to find this man named Simon Peter. And he tells him where he lives. He's lodging with a man named Simon who's a tanner. You go fetch him, and he's going to tell you what you ought to do, and do it. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And when he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, I like to take up for the Apostle Peter whenever I can, because I identify with him a lot. He always had a way of sticking his foot in his mouth. He never missed an opportunity to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. And I really don't like when I hear preachers bashing Peter. And as much as I like to take up for him whenever I can, sometimes it's hard to because he deserved it. And this is one of those cases where he deserved the criticism that he often gets. While God is dealing with Cornelius back in Caesarea, at the very same time, God is also dealing with Peter down in Joppa. Joppa is up on a rooftop praying. He falls into a trance and he sees a vision from heaven where a sheet is descending. It's knit at four corners, and this sheet is descending from heaven. And within this sheet that's knit up like a knapsack, it says there's all manner of four-footed beasts and unclean animals. These are the kind of things that you read about in Leviticus when the Bible gives dietary restrictions. These are all the things that the Old Testament law forbade Jews to eat. These are things like shellfish, catfish, pork, bacon, all the things that Jews could not eat under the Old Testament law. So the voice comes from heaven and says, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, No. Now, can you imagine having the audacity to tell God, No, I'm not going to do what you just told me to do, when God speaks with an audible voice? He says, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, God says, What God has cleansed, don't call it common or unclean. Now, a lot of people read that, and the only thing that they take away from that is this, that it's okay to eat catfish and pork and any food that you want to eat. And that's true, but that's the minor point. That's not the major point. That's not the takeaway here. That's true that we're no longer bound by the Old Testament dietary restrictions, and thank God for that, but that's not the point. That's not what God is telling Peter. Because you'll find out later when Peter recounts this in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 11, that Peter recounts it this way. He says, For God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This is not so much dealing with pork and catfish and crawfish and things like this. This is dealing with God's people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. God is teaching Peter that that he should not disregard any one of God's children, because God has already cleansed them if they're one of God's elect, no matter if they're Jews or Gentiles, no matter what language they speak, what country they come from. If they're one of God's children, God has already cleansed them by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it says that this was done thrice. The vessel was received up again into heaven. It says, While Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, three men were sent from Cornelius, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, what I want to deal with here is how God works on both ends in His providence. This was certainly true in such a momentous occasion as we're dealing with here. The first time, as far as I can tell, that the gospel was ever preached to a Gentile. This was certainly true in this momentous occasion that God was working on Cornelius in Caesarea, and at the same time, in His providence, He's working on the Apostle Peter, showing him that the door of the gospel is open to God's people among the Gentiles. Remember, up until this time, Peter had been raised his entire life. It was so deeply ingrained in him that the Gentiles were just dogs. They're beneath me. He would have never dared to enter into a Gentile's house, much less preach the gospel to him, much less baptize a Gentile. This was something that he had been raised in his entire life. It was so deeply ingrained in him. And now God has shown him that what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. And so as soon as Peter comes down off the rooftop, here's these three servants, these men that Cornelius has sent to fetch for him. And it says that while Peter thought on this vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. This is how God's providence works. This is how God's providence works. I've said this to churches who are without a pastor, and it has been my observation that when a church is seeking a pastor, that the Lord in His providence works on both ends. He lays an impression on that church, and at the same time He lays an impression on the man that God is dealing with and lays a burden on to serve that church. But it also works this way every time the gospel is preached in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. Please don't ever get the idea that when you hear the gospel preached and when the Lord blesses it and you hear a wonderful sermon that meets whatever needs that you have and that blesses you, please don't ever get the idea that that is just something that happens by our efforts. I promise you it does not. If all we had to depend on tonight was my efforts or Brother Phillips' efforts or any other man, we would be extremely disappointed. You would have wasted a trip here tonight if all we had to depend on was our efforts. When the gospel is preached, it is not a matter of our human efforts. It's not a matter of how much we've studied or how much we've prayed. Not that those things don't matter. They do. Because trust me, if we don't study and we don't pray and all we depend on, we just think the Lord's going to just pop open our heads and pour it through us and out to you folks. It doesn't work that way either. But it requires the providence of God, and it requires God working on both ends. It's not our effort. It's not our talent or our intelligence or our charisma or our personality. Trust me, all of those things would wind up with a terrible failure. When the gospel is preached in power and demonstration of the Spirit, it involves the providence of God through His Holy Spirit working on both ends, on the preacher's end and on the hearer's end. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. The word power there is a word that I'm a little bit obsessed with. Because the word power there comes from the word from which we get the word dynamite. Have you ever heard somebody say, have you ever heard somebody describe a preacher this way? They'll say, well, Elder so-and-so is a very dynamic preacher. Or that sermon that we heard last Sunday was just a very dynamic sermon. Well, the word dynamic comes from that word dynamite that comes from the Greek word that Paul used when he said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believeth. Well, here's what happens when you hear a sermon that is dynamic or that is dynamite. God's Holy Spirit has to work on the preacher to bless him and give him light on the things that he has studied, to give him a message that's needful to the congregation and bless him to deliver it and preach it in such a way that it can be plain and clear and easy to be understood in a way that resonates in your heart. At the same time, God in His Holy Spirit is also working on the hearer in the congregation He's softening our heart. He's preparing us to hear the gospel. He's making us ready to hear the message that's preached. And when God is working on both ends and He's blessing the message as it goes out, that's when you have dynamite, when the gospel is preached. That's how you have what we would call a dynamic sermon, or hear from somebody that's called a dynamic preacher. It has nothing to do with the preacher's personality or the preacher's talent or his intellect. It has everything to do with the providence of Almighty God. And so we skip on down to verse, for the sake of time, I want to skip down to verse 24. He lodges these men overnight. And on the next morning, it says, on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Cornelius is such a great example of us in a lot of ways, and here's one of them. He was ready to hear the gospel. He was eager to hear the gospel, even though he'd never heard it before. He didn't know what he was about to hear, but God had told him that this man, Peter, is going to tell you what you ought to do. He was ready to hear the gospel, even though he didn't know what it was yet. He was already waiting for them when they got there. He called together his kinsmen and his near friends so that they could hear it too. That's a great example for us to follow. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Here's where Cornelius is not such a great example. He falls down at Peter's feet and begins to worship him. And Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Peter would not accept the worship of this man Cornelius. He said, "Stop, I'm just a man. I'm not God, I'm not worthy of your worship. I'm going to tell you about the one who is." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto him, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He says that vision I had up on the rooftop was not about what foods are kosher and what foods are not. This is teaching me that God directly, through the blood of His Son Jesus Christ, and then personally through the work of regeneration, through the work of the Holy Spirit, cleanses every single one that was loved before the foundation of the world and that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. God taught Peter, and now Peter is teaching them, and by extension teaching us, that people are cleansed independently of the gospel. People are cleansed in the work of regeneration, and that has nothing to do with the gospel, because the gospel had not yet come to Cornelius. Cornelius had never heard the gospel. He had never been baptized. He had never done any of those things. But God said, "He's already cleansed. I've already cleansed him eternally by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the work of regeneration, he's been washed in the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. What God hath cleansed, call not common or unclean. God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That teaches us that the gospel has nothing to do with the new birth. "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." And Cornelius begins to recount many of the things that happened. He recounts the vision that he had and what God told him. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, a lot of our friends would stop us right there and say, "Well, there you go, Brother Rick. The Bible just said that God is no respecter of persons. I guess that throws that whole election and predestination thing out the window." Well, this is where we need to rightly divide the word of truth. when the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, we can also take you to some scriptures that say that He is. You don't have to get very far in the Bible before you find out that God is a respecter of persons in one very important sense. You remember when Cain and Abel brought their offerings before God, and Cain brought his offering, which was a grain, the fruit of the land, and Abel brought his offering of meat. And they brought their offerings before God. And I've heard so many explanations of why God rejected Cain's offering and why He accepted Abel's offering. But all you have to do is read what the Bible says, because it'll tell you why God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. The Bible says that unto Cain and unto his offering, pay attention to the wording there, unto Cain and unto his offering, God had not respect, but unto Abel and unto his offering, God did have respect. The difference was not so much with what the substance of the offering, what the two men brought. It had to do with the fact that God had respect unto Abel, and He did not have respect unto Cain. And that was a matter of election. What Peter is talking about here is not a matter of election. He's not talking about the fact that God has respect unto some people as individuals, and that God has chosen some people before the foundation of the world and not others. What he's talking about here is it has to do with the fact that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That God is no respecter of persons when it comes to Jew or Gentile, when it comes to male or female, whether it comes when it comes to how old you are, how young you are, what language you speak. None of that has any bearing on how God deals with His people in the family of God. God is no respecter of persons in the sense that Cornelius, as a Gentile, had just as much of a place in the household of God as Peter, who is a Jew, because God is no respecter of persons in that sense. But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Then Peter begins to preach just an outstanding sermon about really the heart of the gospel. He preaches about the life of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ in redemption, the death of Christ on the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead 3 days and three nights later. And when he begins, after he preaches this wonderful gospel message to Cornelius and to his house and to his kinsmen and his servants and his close friends, it says that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. You know, that's the natural outcome, should be the natural outcome, of a child of God hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and reigning. There should be no question what you ought to do when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. If you haven't been baptized yet, be baptized. That was a no-brainer for Peter and for Cornelius and for all his house. That was the obvious natural outcome of hearing the gospel preached. And they didn't drag their feet. They didn't dilly-dally. They didn't wait. You know, a lot of times when we wait, when the Lord makes something clear to us, the longer we wait, the more opportunity the devil has to plant seeds of doubt in our mind and say, like he did to Eve back in the garden, "Yea, hath God said." Did God really tell you that you're one of His children? Did God really tell you that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross? Did God really tell you that you ought to be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? Did God really tell you that? And the longer you wait after God makes it clear and plain to you, the more opportunity the devil will have to plant doubt in your mind and to try to subvert the gospel and the message of it that's been preached to you. You know, my train of thought really doesn't have a caboose right now. You know, I'm so envious of these preachers that always have a way of preaching a sermon and then tying it up in a nice little bow. I don't have that tonight, but I hope that these things have been a blessing to you, and hope that we can continue to keep each other in our prayers. God bless you.